Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, we sang this earlier today. So Isaiah chapter 9. Maybe I should just get us to sing this. Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to be reading verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppression, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Let's pray. Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you have once again gathered us in your name and that you insist that your word would be proclaimed. It would be heralded in its native language, which is news, heralding, preaching, announcing. And so, Lord, as that is happening right now, I pray that you'd make me faithful to proclaim what your word says, nothing more, nothing less, and that we would all receive your word as the voice of a good shepherd who has already laid his life down for us. Oh, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. This is where you should be, and when you're older, you're going to understand more than you do now, but now you can understand the most important things. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, exactly, but he did not grow up in Bethlehem. Jesus grew up in a town called Nazareth, in a place called Galilee. That's where Jesus grew up. Maybe you were born somewhere different than you grew up in. And this is what happened with Jesus. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up. He was raised in Nazareth in Galilee. Now, I wonder if you have ever done something wrong and then felt embarrassed about it. Did you ever do something wrong and then you were ashamed of that? You didn't want people to know about it. You didn't want people to talk about it. Maybe you got a punishment and you didn't want people to know about that. You were ashamed about that. And God picked Nazareth or Galilee for Jesus to be raised because he knew each of us would have that problem, the problem of being ashamed. And he let us know that this is why Jesus came, to deal with that problem that we all have. Now, we have taken a break from our regular pattern, which is to go through a book of the Bible from start to finish. And we are doing an Advent series for the 4 weeks before Christmas. And we're looking forward to we're tracing the steps of Jesus even as we are, the people before him, the people of God before him, were anticipating his first coming. And we have been looking at the places that Jesus is from, the places that Jesus would be from. We've noted that he would come from heaven, that he would come from Bethlehem, that he would come from Galilee today, and then next week we'll be looking at the fact that Jesus came also from Egypt. And each of these are locations that would confirm his identity. All of these things were places he had nothing to do with if he was not in fact God. Because a person doesn't choose where they are born, and a one-year-old doesn't choose where he grows up. And so this identified and confirmed Jesus as the true Messiah, so that Israel wouldn't have to guess, is this the man? Is this the man? A man who couldn't choose these things for himself. But also that these locations describe his mission. It's not random that Jesus would have been born from Bethlehem, or that he would be raised in Galilee, or that he would be called out of Egypt when he was a young child. It's not random. Many people would say, I believe in Jesus. Many people would say, I believe in the Messiah. I trust in the Messiah. I'm looking forward to Jesus' salvation. And the Bible tells us that there is a thing called false faith, where you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. I believe in the gospel. And yet you do not, in fact, believe in the actual gospel. Israel was filled with people when Jesus came who were looking forward to the Messiah. And yet they weren't actually looking forward to the Messiah. Because the thing that they were looking forward to him to do, the kind of Messiah he was not that. And these are helpful tools for us from God to identify what is actually the gospel. What actually is the mission of the Lord Jesus? To identify false faith. Friend, if you have false faith in Jesus, you are not saved. And this would be a gift that God would do to point this out to you. That you've trusted in a false mission of Jesus when he came, in fact, to do something different. So that you would realize this and turn to the Lord Jesus in faith, in true faith. And we're going to start off with our first point, and this is something I'm sure you'll be able to see this with me. Our first point is this: the place from where shame usually comes. Let's look at verse 1 again to remind ourselves of this. The place from where shame usually comes. Isaiah 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And so here we see, where is the Messiah going to come from? Where is he going to enter into Israel from? He is going to be coming from Galilee. This is the northern part of Israel. You've heard of the Sea of Galilee. Well, this is that place. And if you know your geography, which I'm sure you do, if you know your geography of the ancient Near East, this is Israel. It is in a place that is called the Fertile Crescent. And of course, we have the wilderness or the desert, and it's a place that's not very habitable. So if you're going to move from one place to another, you're going to have to go up and around. And you're going to come up over that place in Galilee, and then you're going to come down along between the Sea of Galilee and the Great Sea, and you're going to come between there. This is a place of travel, and it was a place most notoriously where empires came to conquer. If there was an empire coming to expand their territory, with soldiers and hordes of horsemen and swords and spears, they would come typically from Galilee. They would come through Galilee. The first place to be destroyed, the first place to be taken, the first place to be slaughtered, to be captured, would be Galilee. These invading armies, in Israel's case, were the result of judgment from the Lord. We don't just assume that, well, bad things happen, it must be because they did bad things. No, we don't assume that. We know this because God said it. He made it clear. He said, I'm going to bring invading armies against you because of your sin. And he warned them over and over again with the prophets. Turn to me, turn to me, turn to me. Turn away from idols and I will rescue you. And if you don't, I will send invading armies to come and capture you. And so these invasions that came from through Galilee brought shame. And if you were a person who trusted in idols, this would bring you shame. My idol didn't save me. I prayed to him. I sacrificed to the idol. I maybe even sacrificed my child to the idol. And look, a destroying army comes from the north through Galilee. If you were a person who trusted in your military, this would bring you to shame. the military failed you. If you were a person who trusted in your wealth and cunning and politicking, this would bring you shame because you're hustling, you're bargaining with all the other nations to keep you safe, failed you. And if you were a person who believed in the God of heaven, and you believed that God would protect you and prevent bad things from happening because you are so good, this would bring you shame. Now, invading armies specialized in shame. They sought to demoralize people, the people that they conquered. And God sought to humble a boastful people, people who boasted in their armies or in their idols or in their wealth and in their goodness, in their righteousness. He sent these armies from the north through Galilee to humble them. You might forgive a person when they hear about shame if they just, by reflex, looked north to the region of Galilee. A person afraid of the future would keep an eye in the direction of Galilee, because that's typically where shame came from for Israel in those days. I want you to notice the word contempt. Did you see that? The word contempt. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. It says he, God, did this. Notice it's also called Galilee of the nations, or in the original language, it could be translated the Gentiles, which was not a compliment. It was shameful. Pagans, idol worshipers, people whom the people of Israel were not permitted to mix with. And this region, where shame typically comes from, is where Jesus came from. Let's read Matthew 2, 19 to 23. This is after Jesus and his mother and father flee to Egypt. Matthew 2, 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he, that's Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother and went into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you might be familiar with the phrase, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" People might say something like that. Can anything good come from Transcona? I was raised in Transcona. I'll let you draw your own conclusions there. But where is it that Jesus first entered the world? Now, you might say Bethlehem, but you would be wrong. Luke 1:26. In the sixth month, this is before Jesus is born. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Where is it that the incarnation of God the Son happened? Where did he enter humanity? We are not abortionists. We believe that Jesus was alive in Mary's womb as a human person. Christ became flesh in Galilee. This is where the light entered into the world, entering into Mary's womb. And then the Lord provided in providence, he moved the heart of a pagan emperor to insist on a census, forcing all the families to their towns of lineage, forcing Joseph and Mary to travel out to Bethlehem as descendants of King David, so that the light would be conceived in Galilee, born in Bethlehem, flee to Egypt, called out of Egypt, and settle in Galilee. Isn't that wonderful how the Lord of history turns the hearts of pagan kings to accomplish his good purposes? Not only was he conceived in Galilee, not only was he raised in Galilee, but this is where Jesus began his ministry. This is where his ministry, the teaching of the Christ, began. where he was first seen and heard as the Messiah. For that, let's go to John 1, John 1, 43. John 1, 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Poor Nathanael confirms the prophecy and the trope that Galilee's most significant export is shame, contempt. A choice Jesus of Nazareth could not have made if he was a mere man, if he did not exist eternally before he became flesh, before he became a man. Not only that, it telegraphs what Jesus' ministry would be. He would be a redeemer of the shamed, of those under contempt, of the inglorious, not the glorious. And he would do that by assuming, by receiving their shame, their contempt, not to ignore it, not to pretend it wasn't there, not to bury it and paper over it, not to sweep it under the rug, but to bear their shame. Let's apply this before we move on. Shame is likely, we did a survey in this room, shame is likely more painful than physical pain. Now, certain kinds of shame you can get over. You can get over the shame of poverty. You can get over the shame of weakness. And we see this when grown men are sick and men who are usually proud and don't like to be helped. We see them in hospital gowns with catheters, bedpans, and needing help showering. And they can get over that. But not true shame, not moral shame. Nothing can truly eliminate moral shame, the shame of sin, the shame of having done something shameful. And though much is tried to get over this, much is done to cover it up. Think of pride parades. If they worked, they would not be so angry. They would not be changing laws to forbid Christian teaching and calling it life-threatening or hate speech or controlling speech. Dear Christian, if you have fled to Christ for salvation from sin and shame, he is your salvation, not only because he came from Galilee, but that signaled a greater shame, a real shame, a shame of guilt, which he would take. Now, you might be burdened with shame, maybe of sins in the past, or maybe of current temptations and struggles, then you think, how shameful I am. What a shameful thing I've done. And it will not do. It will not do to pretend that God will overlook it forever. He won't. It will not do to pretend that God will get over it. On the cross, he did not demonstrate that God would get over your shame, but he did something better. Instead, on the cross, your sin and shame was placed on Christ, removed from you and placed on him. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that he became sin. And that feeling that you feel, that you fear so greatly, that feeling of being known, of being exposed, especially in the face of God, Christ felt that full force on the cross. He felt that, and it didn't satisfy him to know that, oh no, it's not my sin, so I don't feel the shame of this. No, whatever you would feel being exposed naked before God and all of humanity with all of your sinful, shameful deeds, all of that, he felt the pain of that shame on the cross. When your guilt was not merely overlooked, it wasn't swept under the rug, but it was nailed to the cross with Christ, not in part, but the whole, which includes your shame. Now, I'm sure you have played the game I Spy. You probably played that game I Spy. If you were a Jew in the first century, during the time of Roman occupation, and you were doing a car ride, I know there weren't cars, but imagine you're doing a family car ride and you're playing the game of I spy, and someone said, "I spy something shameful." And you pass by and someone says, and you pass by a cross and says, "Is it the cross?" That would be true. "I spy something shameful," and you would say, "A cross." But now, 2,000 years later, if you were on a family road trip driving in a car and someone said, "I spy something glorious," wouldn't it be true that it would make a lot of sense for someone to point to a cross? And why is that? Because where shame comes from, comes our glory. Where our shame was nailed to is now the thing we boast in. Not that we have no shame. Not that we have no guilt. Not that we do not deserve to be condemned or we don't deserve contempt. No. But the Lord Jesus Christ humbled himself and took our shame and contempt on the cross. And oh, does this not infuse Hebrews 12 with all the more meaning? "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." If you were a Christian, you acknowledge that sin, disobedience to God's commands, is shameful. Not only is the sin of others against you shameful, but your own sin is shameful. And you turn from it, freely acknowledging it and trusting that Jesus bore that shame for us on the cross. And now, treat sin as a shameful thing rather than a treasure that we resent God from keeping from us. Our second point is this: darkness replaced by light. Let's read verse 2 to grab that. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." Now, in the Old Testament, light shining from God would always remind them of the light of God's countenance. Now, countenance is not really a word that we use typically in our day. But think of the blessing that is often used in worship services that is taken from Numbers 6. I'm going to read it. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you,'" there it is, "'and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.'" When it talks about the Lord's countenance shining on you, the light of the Lord's face shining on you, it is meant the Lord's face of blessing toward you, him looking on you with a blessing and with pleasure. And it was the desire of God's people, "Oh, that God would look on me with pleasure." And the opposite of that would be God's displeasure or curse. And in this case, the nation had turned its back on God, rejected his law, turned to false gods. And though God was patient and warned them over and over again, the Lord's displeasure was upon them. They walked in darkness under the sense of displeasure of the Lord. They had this gnawing pain that was always gnawing on their conscience. What we are doing is making the Lord displeased. We're walking in sin, and God notices it, and he sees it. And though they would go to false prophets who would tell them, "Oh, no, God is fine with it. You should be proud of what you're doing," it wouldn't do. It wouldn't erase that voice of conviction. And here in Isaiah, God is saying that the Messiah would come to people who hadn't earned God's pleasure and blessing, but rather who had earned just the opposite. They had earned his curse. They're walking in darkness, walking in sin, walking in rebellion, diving into sin, The wicked deeds of darkness, as the Bible describes it. Not only are they doing, not only walking in sin, they're walking in darkness, meaning they have no hope, no true hope. No hope that God would ignore what they've done. No hope that they could make a good excuse when they stood before God for their dark actions. And Christ is promised to come to people who walked in darkness. And he is the light of the world. And many people reject Christ, the light, because their deeds are evil. They fear that their deeds of darkness would be exposed by the light. And here, the Bible very clearly identifies true faith. Not faith that God will look on you and see, you have not walked in darkness. But that when the light of the world came and you heard about him, you didn't turn away from him, getting angry that he exposed your sin, but agreeing with it and trusting that he bore your darkness. And therefore, it is no accident that on the cross, in the middle of the day, God made the sky pitch dark for 3 hours while Christ hung on the cross. God was signifying what was happening on the cross. Christ was not just feeling the pain of nails in his hands and feet. He wasn't just feeling the pain of the whips that had ripped his back open earlier that day. He was feeling the pain of the darkness of God, where God was not just not looking on him with blessing, but was looking on him with displeasure, with a curse. Dear friends, Christ was being looked on by God the way you deserve to be looked on forever. To feel the darkness of God's displeasure. Now, dear friends, the light is shining today. The light is shining today. It is shone from the songs that we sang, from the word of God that we opened, from the word that is being preached to you right now. The light is now here. It is available for you to turn to it. But there will be a day when there is no opportunity, where there is no more light, where your chance to turn from sin and trust in the Lord Jesus will be done. And so now, while it is still called today, turn to Christ. Now, sometimes those who confess faith in Christ, sometimes they experience the sensation, they experience the feeling, or they experience the sense of darkness. Maybe that's not true of you, but it is a very common experience for those who confess faith in Christ to feel darkness, to feel that they're surrounded by darkness, and they don't feel what number 6 says. They don't feel the light of God's countenance shining on them. And there's various reasons why this happens, and I'll identify a few that the Bible points out. And the first one is this: because of sin. Sometimes those who confess faith in Christ walk in darkness. They literally walk in sin and don't repent of it. They resolve to keep walking the way they're walking, and God's just going to have to get over it. They walk in rebellion. And though their brothers and sisters warn them, oh, don't do that, they say, leave me alone. I'm going to keep doing this. If chosen sin or a few sins to cling to and refuse to repent of. And God will often turn off his countenance of light toward them because he loves them. He will not let them enjoy walking in darkness, and therefore he will get them to feel darkness. Now, some of those people might be self-deceived. They might be falsely believing that they are Christians, and God will make them feel this darkness so that they would realize they're not Christians and they would turn to Christ in faith and be saved. But some of those people might actually be genuine believers, but God is bringing this on them as discipline. And in both cases, it is God's goodness, because he calls them to realize, you are walking in darkness. Turn back to me, and I will restore the light of my countenance on you. Or as David prays in Psalm 51, that God would restore to them the joy of their salvation. But there is another option. Sometimes this feeling of darkness is because of sin, but it is not always because of sin. Sometimes this feeling is felt by those who truly trust and love Christ, who are not walking in sin, but walking in repentance. Isaiah spoke to a nation which did have true believers in it, who were actually living in repentance, and yet this darkness was something that they experienced as well. The book of Job was given to us in part to prove to us that sometimes true believers who aren't walking in sin, sometimes they experience this darkness. Suffering and anguish of Job wasn't just physical, it was also soul anguish, emotional. And yet the scripture could be no more clear than it wasn't because Job was walking in sin. What is happening is that God is proving Job's faith and love of God to be genuine, proving that Job did not only worship God because God gives him good feelings, where God gives him the light of his countenance. And Job would say, yet though he slay me, I will worship him. And dear Christian, if this is you, the feeling of darkness is not proof that you are walking in darkness. God is calling you to walk by faith. Repent of any sin you're aware of and trust. I do not believe that Christ is the light of the world because I feel it, but because he is. Because he is the Messiah that was sent from heaven to Galilee and Bethlehem and Egypt. And God did raise him from the dead, and he did swear that all who would believe in him would be rescued, and he would turn no one away, and I do trust in him. And I don't feel his pleasure right now. I don't feel his acceptance. I know I have it because God's word is true, more true than my feelings. Dear Christian, if you have turned to Christ, he has taken you from darkness to light. We've got a couple more points to hit briefly here. And let's turn to our third one, which is this burden turned to joy. Let's see this in verses 3-5. You've multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The burden of evil. Midian is the image that God gives. And if you know your Bible stories, you'll know that Gideon was the man that God used to bring a freedom from the oppression of the Midianites. The Midianites oppressed Israel. They attacked them. They would wait until their harvest happened and they'd steal the harvest. They'd come in raids and they'd take their women and children. They were truly oppressed. And he talks about the day of Midian. And you remember that God calls Midian to take a very small army to face the Midianites. And they faced these Midianites under the cover of darkness. And they surrounded the Midianites, but they did it by concealing their presence. And how did they do that? You remember, they had torches to bring light. But what did they do as they approached the Midianites? They covered them up with jars. And then once they had surrounded the Midianite camp, they smashed the jars. And the bright light shone in the darkness, and it made the Midianites so confused that they were easily destroyed. And this is what God is saying. This is the kind of victory that the Lord Jesus would come and bring, signaled by the fact that he would come from Nazareth. The Midianites were a burden on the people of Israel. Christ takes away the burden of sin. Sin, dear friends, is slavery. It is oppression. And its lie is that it will bring you freedom. But it doesn't. Sin is not a good master. It overpromises and underdelivers. It promises life and it gives death. It promises freedom and it delivers slavery. It promises joy and it brings oppression. And we see this in our culture. Our culture is so concerned about rights and freedoms and butchery of children in the womb, butchery of the bodies of those seeking to transition genders, of those suffering with mental illness, which the government isn't ready to pay for, treatment, and so they provide MAID. We see the freedom promised by the sexual revolution. Free love has come the pornography industry, objectifying women and enslaving guilty men in the grip of lust. We see the freedom that no-fault divorce claimed to offer, and we see the result. Families ripped apart, children without fathers, living with broken homes, and generations of children suffering for the freedoms of their entitled parents who were promised that divorce would be light, it would be easing a burden, and it would be better for your kids. And for proof that this is not true, you just look at the music charts of the last 20 years of children raised in broken homes singing about how it was a lie that it would be better for them that their parents divorced. These are just examples of how sin is not freedom, but slavery. It's a burden. Taking away from God's laws brings burden and slavery, and adding does it as well. Those who bring new rules and demand that all people comply with them or be considered wicked, sinful, bad, evil, and dangerous. And we see the Pharisees added to God's law. And we see this in our day with the woke right, demanding new rules about pronouns and feminism and abortion. But we also see it with the woke right, making stupid rules and laws. It's the responsibility to protect your race by condemning intermarriage. This is wicked. Everyone promising freedom and disobeying the word of God in order to do that will only bring burden and slavery. Christ came to replace the burden of sin with the joy of the Lord. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Dear friends, Christ came to free you from sin's slavery, that you would be able to live as you were designed to do, to give you an easy burden, perfectly fit for you. And we see that how the world tries to redesign God's laws. It's kind of like applying basketball rules to hockey. It's not going to make it easier. It's going to make it harder. And God says his commandments are not burdensome. And he promises to give a new heart which delights in what is delightful, which desires to keep God's laws, which desires the purpose for which we were created, to glorify and enjoy God forever. And he describes that joy. Did you notice the two ways he describes that joy? Joy as at the harvest, and the gladness when dividing the spoil. Rejoicing at the harvest brought in. You plant and you pray for rain and you wait, and then all of a sudden it comes in, and oh, maybe something bad's going to happen, but you've taken the harvest off the field and now it's safe. And now you can breathe a sigh of relief and you can have a party. Or gladness when dividing the spoil. Now, there's two moments in Israel's history when the dividing the spoil is most wonderful. If you know your Bible history, you'll remember that Israel was said to have plundered the Egyptians. Do you remember that? And how is it that Israel plundered the Egyptians? Remember, they were in slavery for 400 years. And as they leave, God says, "And this is how you will plunder the Egyptians." Do you remember how they did that? Did they take swords to all the Egyptian houses and say, "You give us money, you give us food, you give us gold, you give us your donkeys"? No. God moved the hearts of the Egyptians and they said, "Here." And God enriched his enslaved people. And boy, what a party that would have been. But we see a second celebration when there is a spoil that was divided. And you remember in Israel's history, they were under attack and the city was under siege, and they were under siege for a long time, surrounded by enemy soldiers, and they were sort of hemmed in and they couldn't get out and they couldn't get in. Food wasn't allowed to come in. Water wasn't allowed to come in. And they were starving to death. And outside of the city, there were some lepers, and the lepers were starving to death. They couldn't go inside the city. That wasn't allowed. And they said to themselves one day, "Look, we're going to die anyways. How about we do this? Let's go to the enemy camp and just ask if we can have some food and water. Look, we're going to die today if we don't ask, but there's a chance if we do ask, we're going to live because they'll give us some food and water." And they walked into the enemy camp, and what did they find? Spoils of food and clothing, rich food, wine, gold, treasure, and no enemies, because God had driven them away. And they start gorging themselves on this food. And one leper with a good conscience said, I think we should tell the rest of the city. Let's divide the spoil with them. And so clearly God is drawing our attention to this particular joy. Now, dear friends, joy is not found by seeking it, but by seeking God. If you are seeking joy, and I'm sure you are, if you are seeking joy by seeking joy, you won't find it. It cannot be found in anything that God has made. It can only be found in God alone. Let's apply this before we move on. Because it describes true faith. Is it your desire to be freed from the burden of sin and slavery to sin and false laws? Or maybe it's just your desire to be forgiven from sin, but you don't see sin as a burden. You'd like to keep doing that. You're not crying out to Christ, the Savior from Galilee, oh, would you forgive me, but please also rescue me from sin. It's a burden. I want to walk by your law, which is good. Now, how did he turn our burden to joy? And for that, we're turning to our next point. The burden and rod broken on his shoulder. Let's read verses 4 and 5. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Now, we learn later in Isaiah more about this. Let's turn to Isaiah 53, verse 4 to 6. Isaiah 53, 4 to 6. God gives us more details about the Messiah who would come from Galilee. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So how is it that our burden was removed and turned to joy? Well, our burden was placed on Christ on the cross. Our sin, our guilt, our shame. And there hanging on the cross, God crushed him. And let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 12. And it will be a very strong connection to our passage. Isaiah 53, verse 12, talking about after the Messiah was crushed. Isaiah 53, 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Why is it that Christ has the authority to divide his inheritance with people who have walked in darkness, people who have done shameful things? Oh, it's because on the cross, our burden was placed on him and it was broken. He was broken. How is this going to happen? Well, he's coming from Galilee. Our burden will be broken. Light will come into darkness. How can we know it has happened? How can we know it is sure? And that is our last point. To us, a son is given. Let's finish off verse 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Notice he says a son is given, not produced, but sent from heaven. Given by who? It says here, from God. God's son, his only son, he gives it. And how do we know that all this joy, all this spoil is ours? How do we know that the victory is ours? How do we know that these gifts, forgiveness, cleansing, freedom from sin, the removal of shame, and the giving of eternal joy, how do we know all these things are ours and always will be? Because he gave us his son. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And God writes these words through the pen of Paul to people who sometimes wonder, do I really know the Lord? Am I really forgiven? Will he really have me? Will he really hold me? Will he really look on me with grace and kindness and mercy and joy? Will he do this to me? Is it really true? Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Here it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Notice the fours in this passage in Isaiah 9. For to us a son is born. To us a son is given. And we are tempted to turn to all kinds of other things to smother and quench our worries. I'm sure you have had worries or anxieties or fear. The thought and the question of, is God really for me? Do I know him? Would he have me? Would he love me? Are my sins forgiven? Will he hold me? Am I able to resist temptations from sin? The answer to that question is not looking at yourself. But ask this question. Has he given me his son? Because if he has, he will not hold back anything from me. And oh, friends, we turn to false answers to answer this question. We say things, well, I've had different religious experiences, therefore I know that God is for me. I've had visions or dreams or coincidences. I've invented religious practices. Or we might say, oh, I know that God is for me because I feel he is. Or instead of answering that question, we just turn to distraction. We don't like that question, and so we run to the distraction of entertainment or pleasure or drunkenness or some other thing. Or I'm better than other people, and that's why I know God will have me. Oh, dear friends, that is a terrible way to quench that fear. The way we quench that fear is Isaiah 9, for to us a son was given. And Romans 8, God didn't spare his son, but he gave him. Then of course he is going to give me all things. Notice, it says the government shall be on his shoulder. Well, he came to offer himself as a sacrifice and also to reign, to ensure that these things would happen. God, Christ doesn't just pay for and hope that it will happen. No, he has the government on his shoulder. He will make sure of it. He is a king. He is the one who made sure that you would come in contact with the gospel. And if you have faith, he is the one who made sure you would have faith. And if you have faith, he is the one who made sure that you would keep your faith. He is the king of all the world. And notice that the joy, the increase of his kingdom will never end. There is no one here on this world anymore who says Caesar is king. But there are billions who say Christ is Lord. And all that you entrust to him will never be lost. And we know this is true because God gave us his son. For those who have done shameful things, for those who have done wicked things, for those who have walked in darkness, and for those who have embraced the burden of sin rather than turning away from it. Now, God has given us two ceremonies which are not very glorious to reiterate his promise to us. The sacrament or the ceremony of baptism is not a very proud thing where you are dunked underwater and then come out from it. It's a humbling thing to say that I couldn't take my own shame. I could not face my own punishment, but I needed someone else to do it in my place. And my only hope is that Christ's death and resurrection would count for me. And then we have the ceremony or the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which is symbolizing eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood, not a very glorious thing. But it points to us the promise that Christ took our shame in his body, which was crushed instead of us. And he poured out his blood instead of us. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward. I'm going to pray that God would prepare us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you join with me in prayer? Well, dear Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son. You did not spare your Son. And we thank you that he despised the shame and he hung on the cross instead of us. Lord, I pray that we would see Christ's work for what it is and that we would embrace and enjoy and treasure and have our faith in all of that Christ did. I pray that you would use today to erase and replace false faith with true faith. That our faith is not that we haven't been shameful, not that we haven't been wicked, not that we haven't been guilty, not that we haven't walked in darkness, but that Christ came to those who walk in darkness to bear our shame and to break our burden. Lord, I pray that you would prepare us to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that we would do so in faith, that you would confirm the faith of true believers through this. I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen.